John chapter 16, starting from verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you.
Thank you, Jeff, very much for super reading. Please keep that passage open. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. Heavenly Father, we know that we won't understand anything except for your Spirit's work in our hearts and our minds. So help us to listen. We pray for your word to do its work in our hearts and our minds. And we pray for our response to be fitting as we share this gospel with others. Amen. Here's my opening question. How concerned are you for people who don't yet believe in Jesus to hear the gospel? Perhaps it's a family member. It could be a work colleague or a neighbor or a friend, someone you've known for years. How concerned are you for them that they trust in Jesus? Would you say you're very concerned, somewhat concerned, or not very concerned at all? Maybe you told them about Jesus when the gospel was bright and clear to you, when you were newly a Christian. But now, with time past, you wonder what it'll take for them to believe. You're in no doubt that they need to. We're in John's gospel, and we're perhaps knowing the most famous verse that there is in the Bible. John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." It's been clear to you from the outset that there are only two destinies that people are heading for, either perishing or eternal life. And the difference between those two destinies is set out very simply in that verse. It's whether or not someone believes in him. You know the world needs to hear about him if they're to believe in him. But the big question is, how are they going to hear? How are they going to respond? Well, in our passage this morning, we look at God's plan for how anyone will come to trust in Jesus. It's been set out for us. If you're a Christian, you'll already recognize where you fit in. If you're not, then surely it's good to know how it happens. How does someone become a Christian? John 16, as the work of the Holy Spirit is explained to the first disciples, he sets it out with great clarity. The disciples are confused and, not unsurprisingly, quite frightened. Jesus has told them he is leaving them. Verse 5, "Now I am going to the one who sent me." He's going to the Father. They spent 3 years with Jesus, feeling and knowing what it's like. They're feeling the abandonment at this crucial moment. Why? They're grieving. They're confused. And in their confusion, Jesus says one of the most surprising things that they've yet heard. It's in verse 7. "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away." Now, isn't that strange? It certainly wouldn't have felt like it was good to them. as they listened to him, how could it possibly be better for them that he was leaving them, that he was going away? Jesus' wisdom is with them. His power is with them. His comfort as a friend is with them. Surely without him, they lose all those things. How can it be better for the evangelization of the world as well? If you want people to believe in Jesus, surely there's no better thing to do than to book him to come to your church and see people in person, to show himself, for him to be seen in the flesh, to have the power and wisdom of God right there in front of you. Then he can declare his identity to you, and you can see his glory in very present physical way. But no, Jesus says, I am going away, and it's better for you that I do. Well, how come? How come it's better that Jesus goes away? Well, three reasons, and they flow on one from each other. Let's put them up. First, the Holy Spirit will come. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, he says in verse 7. But if I do go, he will come. The Advocate's another name for the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Helper. Jesus is about to go, and we'll see soon that he means going via the cross to the grave, and from the grave, risen to life, ascended to heaven and the Father's side. It is his going that'll be the means that salvation is brought to the world. Sin will be paid for once and for all. Death will be defeated, and the door opened into the presence of God for all who will believe. So rescue first. When once the means are in place, then it's precisely his going away to rescue us that means the pouring out of the Spirit. So you see those two things, Jesus going away and the pouring out of the Spirit, are intrinsically linked. So the question has to be asked, why is it such a good thing to have the Helper, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit come? With Jesus, they've had miracles and teaching and compassion and healings. And without him, well, what have they got? How is the Holy Spirit going to be for their good? Well, first, the Holy Spirit will come. Second, he will convict the world, verse 8. Verse 7 says, if I go, I will send him to you. And verse 8, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. That prove the world to be in the wrong is a word that for many translations is simply, he will convict. He will persuade people that they've been in the wrong about things. What things? Well, verse 8, he will persuade them they're in the wrong about sin, about righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit will be at work supernaturally to persuade people that they are lost and that under God's judgment they are in need of a Savior, and that rescue is available to them in Jesus. That persuasion will happen by the Spirit. So let's look at those three things individually. First, verse 8, the Holy Spirit will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin. People the world over are wrong when they think about sin. Sin in most people's mind is just a little bit of naughtiness. Nothing very serious at all. In fact, a little bit exciting. But the Holy Spirit will persuade people that they have sin very, very wrong. Until you know you're in trouble, you're not interested in a rescue. Someone swimming perfectly happily in the sea who isn't drowning does not want a lifeguard. But the moment they know they're being swept out of sight of land by a riptide and in real danger of drowning, the thing they want most is a rescue. Well, the Holy Spirit's role will be to persuade people that they are in very, very great trouble because of their sin. Their sin is deadly serious and they need rescuing. When Zacchaeus, the short tax collector who climbed a tree to see Jesus, came to believe in him, he realized the extent of his sin. One evidence that he'd realized that was a conviction that he'd ripped people off all through his life. So the very first thing he did in admitting his sin was to promise to pay back everyone he had stolen from. Many others, though, verse 9, did not believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict people about sin. One of the clearest signs that the Spirit is at work in a person's life is that they increasingly realize that before a holy God, their rejection of him as their rightful ruler in their lives is deadly serious. They begin to see habits they've accepted as normal as offensive in God's sight, and that they're in trouble. In fact, a person will normally feel worse on the way to becoming a Christian before they feel better because they see their sin for what it really is, and the horror of it is shocking. A person who still thinks that sin isn't that serious, who hasn't understood why it had to take Jesus to die on the cross to pay for their sin, who isn't moved deeply by their need, therefore, for a savior, must wonder whether their profession of faith is genuine. You see, the Spirit will convict people of their sin. Second, in regard to righteousness, verse 10, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Jesus showed people what a righteous life looked like. And seeing his life clearly is like turning the light on in a dim and dirty room and seeing how shabby it really is. When you look at Jesus, you see what it really means to perfectly love God and to love your neighbor. And people seeing Jesus were convicted of their sin. It may be felt as wonder or awe, or perhaps even again as shame as they see the contrast with themselves. Remember the disciples sat in Peter's boat in that storm when Jesus calmed it with a word. Their reaction wasn't, wow, impressive. What else can you do? No, they were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Or Thomas, with his hands literally in the holes in Jesus's, his fingers in the holes in Jesus's hands, he recognized Jesus's righteousness and he fell to his knees, saying, my Lord and my God. It's the experience of God's people all the way through the Bible. Isaiah, when he saw a picture of God, said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. That's what Jesus did when people met him. And it is what the Holy Spirit will do. He will convict us in regard to righteousness. And third, he will convict the world about judgment, verse 11. Because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of this world, he's talking about Satan and Satan's defeat. When the leader of the rebellion has been defeated, and when Jesus died, he says, it is finished. The rebel army's leader is crushed. And when the king is defeated, it means everyone who sided with that rebel leader is also on the losing side. Everyone opposed to Jesus comes to realize at some point that they are defeated and they are facing God's righteous judgment. It can feel frightening. We don't like being frightened when we've been warned about this forthcoming judgment. But if you're frightened because you see imminent danger and your fear turns you away from that danger, isn't it a good thing? Fear of coming judgment was something that people felt when they met Jesus. And they still do. The Holy Spirit is convicting people in regard to judgment. Now, when I'm speaking about Jesus to friends or family, I'd love to be able to present Jesus to them in the flesh. He would convict them of their sin and their his righteousness and the need for a rescue. But Jesus says to his disciples here, and we must accept what he says is true, it's better for you that I go away and send you the Holy Spirit to do the work of conviction. Can it be possibly better to not have Jesus? Well, the answer, I think, is in the scale of the Spirit's work. If we needed to book Jesus to come and be our speaker at any event that we wanted to hold out the gospel to people, we'd probably be very low on the list, for one, and his reach would be very small. Now, politicians do manage astonishing schedules when it comes to political rallying, especially near the end of their campaigns, flying to several distant cities and in the States, several distant states in one day to be seen by many, many people. But they, just as Jesus was, are limited by only being able to be in one place at once. They can't be everywhere. However, the Holy Spirit can be doing the work of Jesus, the work that Jesus in the flesh was only able to do in one place. The Spirit can do everywhere. He can convict people all over the world at the same time that they are wrong about their sin, that it's deadly and they're in great danger, that they're wrong about Jesus, that he is the righteous one, and his life alone shows what it is to love God and neighbor. And the Spirit can convict people about judgment, judgment that's coming now that Satan and all who by default are rebels with him stand condemned. So it's good that Jesus goes, because the Holy Spirit will come to convict people. But how will he do it, though? What means will he use to bring people to that place of awareness that they need God's perfect provision of a rescue for them? Well, the answer is he will do it through the work of the apostles. Look carefully with me at the postal addresses in verse 7 and verse 8. It looks like there might have been a mix-up. When you intend a parcel to go to one place but it gets delivered to another, it's very annoying. Is this a mix-up? In verse 7, Jesus, talking to the apostles, says, "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him," that's the Holy Spirit, "to you." He's talking about the apostles. That's the postal address so far. That's where Jesus will send the Spirit, to the apostles, the band of believers who'd been with him since the beginning and whom he is now preparing for his departure. But now look at verse 8. "When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong." You see, Jesus says he will send him to one group of people, the apostles. And in verse 8, he says the Spirit will do the work in another group, a different address, the world. Occasionally I get mail through my door that I open thinking it's for me and find that actually it's been addressed to someone else and it's been wrongly delivered. Is that what's happening here? If the Spirit is to work in the world, convicting people of their sin, then why does it say, "I will send him to you, the apostles, and he will convict the world," in verse 8? Why doesn't it say, "I will send him to the world and he will convict the world"? Well, it's a progression. This is precisely what happened. In the first instance, at Pentecost, the apostles were all gathered in one place and the Holy Spirit came to them, enabling and equipping them to speak the word of God to the world around them. Literally, hundreds of people in different languages heard and believed through the words the apostles were equipped to say by the Spirit. Jesus sent the Spirit to the apostles and through them to the world. Acts 2 verse 4, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." It would be the apostles who would write the whole second half of the Bible. The accounts of Jesus' life, from his genealogy and birth to his public ministry, his teaching, his signs that he performed, the parables he told, the prophecies he gave, and then of his arrest and trial and execution, burial, resurrection and ascension. The apostles would write those things down for us. But it didn't stop there. Acts verse chapter 1, verse 1 is Luke's sequel. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "In my former book, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up to heaven." Now he's starting his second book about all that Jesus will continue to do and teach through the Holy Spirit and the apostles. "You will receive power," he says in verse 8, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria to the ends of the earth." The apostles will be Jesus's witnesses. Now back at the Last Supper in John chapter 16, Jesus says to his frightened apostles, "I'm going away. It is good for you that I do, because when I go, I will send you the Holy Spirit. And then through the Spirit, you will say words that will convict the world." It'll happen through them, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Verse 13, "he will tell you what is yet to come." You see, right then and there at that last meal, Jesus said to them, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." He's telling them that the message they are to convey will come to them with supernatural sovereignty through the Spirit of truth, who will guide them into all truth. Wouldn't it be great to know all truth? That is a mighty claim. But he isn't saying all truth about everything in science and history and maths. No, he's saying into all the truth about me, about the work of God in the world. Truth that will, verse 14, glorify Jesus. And so the apostles would write, and what we now have in our hands, in our Bibles, is the testimony. God would supervise its writing and transmission so that we have precisely what he intended. Truth that the Spirit would receive from Jesus, he would pass on to us through the apostles and their writings. "All that belongs to the Father is mine," Jesus told them. Jesus said, verse 15, and he and the Spirit will make it known to them. There will be nothing lacking, everything remembered. Just for a moment, turn back one page, John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But the Advocate, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. The you there is the apostles again, not us directly. And so with the writings of the apostles, collected and arranged by the Spirit, God's strategy for bringing the world to the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment is in place. It's by listening to the apostles' words recorded in Scripture that the Holy Spirit can do his amazing work of conviction in people's lives. Jesus' amazing life and his teaching, his love and his compassion, his warnings and his willing sacrifices of himself for the world is no longer limited in time and space to the few hundreds, maybe thousands, who lived in the right time and place to have physically seen and heard him. By the Spirit, the word has now gone out to many millions upon millions throughout the last 2,000 years. It's no mistake that the course Christianity Explored spends most of its time just reading through Peter's account of Jesus' life recorded in Mark's Gospel, one of the Spirit-inspired witnesses to Jesus. Jesus was limited in place. He had a local ministry, never traveling more than a couple of hundred miles in any direction from Bethlehem. But God had a plan to call people everywhere. Jesus was limited in time to the 33 years of his earthly life, the three specific years of his earthly ministry. But God had a plan for people every when. That plan was for him to conquer Satan on the cross, pay the penalty for sin once and for all, and then, having ascended to heaven, to pour out his Spirit on the apostles, that they might be led into all the truth. They then would teach accurately and record carefully all that would be needed for the truth to be preached after them by generation after generation of preachers. They would in turn receive the empowering of the Spirit to take the apostles' words printed on a page in our Bibles and speak words that would set hearts on fire with love for Jesus, bringing people to repentance and belief. Now, if you're a Christian, is that not your story? Are you not able to see yourself included in this amazing chain of events that Jesus set out at that Last Supper? If you're not yet a Christian, it'll only be by the Spirit bringing the words of the apostles to life in you that you will become one. And that'll be a miracle in every instance. No one can force you to believe. In fact, you can't believe apart from the work of the Spirit in your life. Only by the Spirit will the words you are hearing become life to you. You see, the Bible is not chained in time or space. Its words have gone out into all the world. Hundreds of millions of Bibles have been printed in hundreds of thousands of languages. Not yet all languages. And that is a valuable work that is ongoing to translate the Bible into more languages. But you can see, can't you, that now Jesus has millions of witnesses, far more than there were at that Last Supper. And all through what he did by going and then sending the Spirit. That's God's strategy for the evangelization of the world. Jesus was leaving the apostles. It would be better for them that the world and the world that he did go. How so? Because in going, he would first defeat sin and death and on the cross by his resurrection and then send the Spirit. The Spirit would then enable the apostles to teach and to preach the truth. And by what they taught being written down and passed on faithfully from generation to generation, preached in the churches, spoken at the school gates, and in the marketplaces, and over coffee with friends, more and more people would feel their hearts strangely warmed, drawn to the luminant life of Jesus Christ, hardly daring to believe that there could be forgiveness and a fresh start, and then wondering, having believed at the powerful changes taking place in their lives, and in their hope, and in their fears, and in their expectations. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to meet God. You don't have to go anywhere, not to camp or to a pilgrimage or to a church building. You don't have to pin your hopes on anything or anyone but the one person, the one revealed to us in the Scriptures by the Spirit, the man Jesus Christ. So to finish, let's put some application points up. Trust your Bible. God's hand is behind every word you read, inspiring the apostles by his Spirit, ensuring that what we now have is his word to the world for today. Treasure the Bible. If it's the Spirit's means to bring people to life in Jesus, we need to treat it as that. God's word needs to be in us that we can share these words. We need to have an idea where to take people when they ask us questions. We need to know the Jesus revealed to us in the scriptures, aspects of his character that they might see him and we can tell them and we can show them for themselves as we share what we know. Are you reading your Bible daily? Are you learning verses to have them to hand? I'm pretty sure that you wouldn't leave the house without your phone. You need it to communicate with people and to be spoken to. Do you treasure your Bible in the same way? Do you treasure the words of God, precious to us, words of life, inspired by the Spirit, given to us through the apostles, because they are life and hope for others? What would be different if you did treasure your Bible like that? Point people to Jesus in the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit's work to convict people, but he will use our words as we point people to Jesus in Mark's gospel or John's gospel. Are you confident to do that? Why not take some responsibility, pray, and get equipped to do it? We are his ambassadors in the world, so let's know our message. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts people. It isn't our job to convict a person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I hope that's a comfort to you. It is the Spirit who chooses whether or not to do that and when. He's chosen to do so through what the apostles have given us to pass on. And that means that the life, words, and ministry of Jesus that are known are in our hands, and our task is to share them, but it's the Spirit's work to convict people. Now that takes the burden off. Pray, yes, of course. Cry out to God for people to come to know Jesus. And when and whether they or not they do, that is in God the Holy Spirit's hands. Trust him. Keep being faithful in prayer and in life and in your word. So how concerned are you for people who don't yet believe in Jesus to hear the gospel? Well, you know God's strategy for them now. Let's rejoice in that strategy. Let's treasure our Bibles and share the gospel with others. I'm going to leave you for a moment, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to take some questions. And if you've got anything, please do send them to questions or Pete in the chat, and we'll see what we can do to have a go at answering them. So a moment to think, how is this going to apply to me? And then I'll pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for this great plan of sending Jesus to be our Savior, and then for him leaving and sending the Spirit in his place to convict the world. We praise you for any of us who have come to that point of conviction, of trust in Jesus, for your work in us. Help us to be grateful and to treasure the Bible through which the words of the apostles, the power of the Spirit, became known to us. And we pray for those who don't yet know Jesus. For these words, even that we've been reading today, for the work of the Spirit in our lives and in those whom we love, please bring them to a recognition of sin, to a wonder at Jesus' righteousness, to a right fear of a coming judgment, and to repentance and faith. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'd like to know what that might mean, what it means to come to repentance and faith, how do I do that? Well, then please be in touch. I'd love to hear and help. All right. Questions, are they coming in? Is anybody sending anything in yet?
Nothing yet, Tim. Give them a chance.
Okay. If you've got a question and you'd like to ask it, a bit like we do sometimes on Sundays when we were live, why don't you unmute yourself and perhaps ask it?
Hey, we've got one. We've got one from James Baxter. And his question is, why didn't he, I assume it's Jesus, send the Holy Spirit first?
Jesus did need to come, and he did need to live a perfect life, share the hope with others and teach as he did, but ultimately to lay down his life for us. It was only on the grounds that he has died in our place and risen to conquer death that he has accomplished all that we need to be saved. Once he'd done that, sending the Spirit to bring us to belief in him was the next step. If he could have just sent the Spirit without having to die, it would have said that our sin didn't need such a sacrifice. But clearly it did, and he did need to come and do that. It's a great question, James. Thank you very much for asking.
Okay, so my question, Tim, if people need the Holy Spirit to enable them to believe, then is it people's fault if they don't believe?
We need to take the whole Bible's testimony together. And the way Jesus spoke, he did encourage people to respond. He said, repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is near. He said, choose life. He said, he wept because Jerusalem, the people full of the Jews whom he'd come to, were not recognizing him. And he cried out to God for all those who would come to recognize him. So I think we've got to see it from two sides. If you've heard about Jesus, and if the gospel, the good news about his salvation and rescue for you has been given to you, you are responsible for what you do with that. Please choose to repent and believe. However, take no pride if you have come to repent and believe, because it will only have been because God the Holy Spirit has brought you to that point. It'll be his work in you, his grace towards you, his kindness towards you that has brought you to that point. So where do you stand? Do you stand in front of the door which says choose life, or do you stand on the other side if you're a Christian and you look back and the door says I chose you? I don't know where you stand today. My prayer is that you will choose to repent and believe in whatever capacity you have. Choose now. But if you're a Christian, look back and take no credit for what you've done, because it has been God choosing you.